The Gospels provide us with many details and descriptions of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But one description gives us the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. And of course, I'm referring to the illegal trials of Jesus, his last night, whereby he was subjected to a kangaroo court, convicted by unprincipled men on trumped-up charges. The striking similarity to the trial of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is not missed by students of the Bible. Like Jesus, as we've been seeing for the last 2 weeks in Acts 7, like Jesus, Stephen finds himself charged falsely, an arrest provoked by people and leaders alike, false witnesses who come up to speak against him. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned to you the research that has determined that from the time of Christ until now, over roughly these 2,000 years, there have been probably about 70 million Christians who have died because of their faith in Christ. Well, if somehow it was possible to list all of those names sequentially in one volume, the first name in that book would be Stephen, that we are reading about here in Acts chapter 7. In his testimony, Stephen embarks upon what ends up being the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, and one where he goes about challenging what I would call the sacred cows of Jewish piety. There were three main pillars of Jewish piety in Jesus' day in Stephen's. And that was the pillar of the land, the promised land that was so special to them. Second, the law, particularly as it was given through Moses. And third, the temple. In rehearsing the history of Abraham and the patriarchs, he made the point that the workings of God are not confined to the geographical promised land. And we looked at that last Sunday morning in verses 2 through 16. Now, I realize we've been in this portion for 2 weeks, and we're going to paint with a broader stroke of the brush today. This is part 3, and I intend for it to be our last visit to Stephen's defense and his ultimate martyrdom for our time together this morning. But as Stephen proceeds with his speech, I'd like you to read along there in Acts chapter 7 as it is read aloud to us by two of our folks here. I'd like Ed and Emily to come up now, and they're going to read this lengthy passage to us.
If you would follow along while I read from Acts chapter 7, beginning with the 17th verse. But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set aside, or outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphon and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Thank you, Emily and Ed. Now, in this long speech, and we're not all the way through it yet, we're going to hear the other segment in just a little bit. But in this speech, 52 verses, he covers 2,000 years of Jewish history. And of that portion, the largest segment he gives to this account of Moses and his role in redemptive history with the people of Israel. I think it's likely he devoted more time to Moses, probably because one of the charges that had been brought against him, as it was stated back in verse 11, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And with that charge ringing in their ears, perhaps that prompted Stephen to spend a little more time kind of elevating and talking about Moses' role and Stephen's affirmation and understanding of that. Well, as Stephen recites the ministry of Moses and his career, he presents it in three 40-year segments. Starting in verse 17 and through verse 22, he talks about the first 40 years of Moses' life. And of course, it's during these four decades that we find coming to a close these four harsh centuries of bondage that the Israelites had experienced there in Egypt. Now, this was something that had been predicted. God told Abraham, even as he made a covenant with him and gave him promises about posterity and about a land, he told Abraham that the time would come when they would be in bondage for 400 years in a foreign place. But God also told Abraham that there would be a time of deliverance. When Moses comes on the scene, their plight is reaching a fever pitch. It's severe. The favor they once enjoyed, as Stephen reminds us, had evaporated. It vanished as the Pharaohs changed. In fact, their plight and the harshness was so severe that even under official dictates, they were supposed to be killing their own children as they were born and not allowed to live. And of course, we remember the account, which Stephen doesn't give the details here, but most of us remember how Moses was miraculously saved as he was put into the basket and floated down the river and ended up growing up in Pharaoh's court. Now, I want to believe that you all readily remember that because of what Exodus tells us, but you've at least seen Charlton Heston, I'm sure. So if for no other reason you recall some of the details from the movie. Now, some of you that are really young are probably saying, who's Charlton Heston? But don't tell me that. That'll grieve me. But Moses' life is preserved. And we read in verses 23 to 29, as he continues to recite the account, that Moses decided to check out the condition of his fellow countrymen. He had assumed, as it states in verse 25, that as one who was coming to help, that he would be recognized as a deliverer. But the fact is, his wanting to help them, they did not understand it. And of course, he comes across an Egyptian who is mistreating. He ends up killing the guy. He doesn't think anyone has seen. And when Moses learns that he has been seen, he's confronted by a fellow Israelite. Are you going to kill me too? For fear, he takes off. And he settles in Midian and marries and has two sons. And that begins the second 40-year period that Stephen rehearses, starting in verse 30. And Moses is called by God. As he has the experience at the burning bush, God says to him that he's standing on holy ground to remove the sandals from his feet. But take note of this as we're moving along, that where he was at that time, before God, God said, you are standing on holy ground. This holy ground was not in the promised land. It wasn't in the Holy Land. Remember the point he was making with Abraham and Joseph last week in verses 2 to 16, that God is not confined to a particular locale. So the revelation of God is not confined to Moses as the lawgiver. God raised up Moses to lead the Exodus. Moses, it says in verse 36, performed wonders and signs, even as Jesus and the apostles are recorded as having performed wonders and signs. And even Stephen himself in verse 8 of this chapter, it is said of him, of chapter 6, that he had performed wonders and signs. And that's part of what brought him to their attention and actually got him in trouble. But despite all of these miraculous acts of deliverance, they, that is the Israelites, would not obey God or his appointed leaders. Part of my task is to help us appreciate that this is not just a history lesson that Stephen is giving to them or to us. I think the reason the Holy Spirit has preserved this in Scripture is because it's the points that he's making and the conclusion he comes to as he's rehearsing these events. And the point he's drawing to their attention is that, okay, you say you revere Moses. Moses was sent by God. He did all these things. And yet, what did our people do with Moses? They rebelled against him. And in fact, their rebellion boiled over and resulted in actually them making a golden calf as an object of worship. And at this point, Stephen quotes Amos in his text, challenging them that their forefathers had not truly worshiped God. Now at this point, the council that Stephen is speaking to, the Sanhedrin, they had to be squirming inside their robes. Because that particular dark chapter in Israel's history, the making of the golden calf, is not one they like to recall. The Talmud, which is one of those ancient Jewish commentaries that present for us some of the interpretations and understandings of the Old Testament by various Jewish teachers, it speaks of the people's rebellion in making the golden calf. And in fact, it's often referred to as the ultimate, most heinous sin that the Israelites had committed. But yet not all rabbis wanted to really talk about it. In fact, I've read some scholars who have revealed that some of the rabbis had written where they actually tried to shift the blame onto the proselytes who came out with them from Egypt. It was their fault, not actually the Jews themselves. And some rabbis have even said, well, actually, if God had not blessed us with all this gold and plunder, we probably wouldn't have fallen into that sin to begin with. Many of the rabbis, in fact, wouldn't even refer to the incident without using a euphemism such as that unspeakable deed. And beyond that, some of the synagogues forbade the translation of the account into the vernacular of the day and didn't even want it recited. So my point is, this was an embarrassing aspect of Jewish history. And so for Stephen to be rehearsing it and reminding them to their faces of this terrible disobedience and rebellion, that's why I say they had to be squirming. But notice his comment in verse 37. Moses predicted the arrival of another prophet. And just him saying that establishes the fact that God's revelation is not limited to Moses alone. Thus the point, the revelation of God is not confined to just Moses as the lawgiver. They tended to look simply to Moses and only to him. Moses' presence did not prevent gross rebellion. And since Moses was rejected by his own people, despite the fact that he was sent by God to deliver them, it is a parallel to the way they treated Jesus. That's where Stephen's going with this. What they did back then, you've been doing the same thing now in our day. In fact, Jesus weighs in on this very fact. Hold your place here and turn back to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 5. Did you remember Jesus had spoken these words? John chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 44, but let me read verse 18 to establish the context. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, in the midst of his response to them, starting in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Stephen is bringing the searchlight on the fact of where they are and what it is they're doing, and it's the very thing that Jesus himself accuse them of. Now, as I said, we're going to paint with a broader stroke of the brush, so I really want to continue on in Stephen's defense. And so, Joel, if you'd come up and read for us verses, whatever verses I asked you to read, 54 to 60, I think.
Starting in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you. Stephen mentions the tabernacle, the focal point of the worship of the one true God as they began to wander through the wilderness. And they had this tabernacle as a portable place of worship that went with them all through the wilderness wanderings. It went with them as they entered Canaan and possessed the promised land. It was there through the period of the judges and right up until the time of the monarchy with the first king Saul, then David. And of course, when David was king, as he mentions briefly there, David had the desire to build what he considered a more permanent dwelling place for them to worship God, not a portable tabernacle, but an actual building, a permanent temple where God's name would dwell. God did not allow David to do that because of all of the bloodshed that had accompanied his reign, but God did tell him that his son Solomon would be able to build that temple, and build it he did. Still, in the history of Israel, there was never the magnificence of the temple and its surroundings as there were in the time of Solomon. And then Stephen drives home another crucial point in verses 48 and 49. God does not literally live or dwell in any one building or location. And he quotes from Isaiah 66. They had lost sight of the God they were to be worshiping and became distracted with the land, with the law, and with the temple, rather than the God who gave it to them. Solomon, when he gave a dedicatory prayer for that magnificent temple that we were just referring to, first make the point, the true worship of God is not confined to the Jerusalem temple. But even as Solomon was dedicating that temple, part of his prayer and part of his statement was, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." So Solomon understood that, yes, this was a place to worship God. His name would dwell there, but you can't confine God to that place. Remember last Sunday morning, and we won't do that again today, but last Sunday morning we went to some other passages of Scripture that talked about the omnipresence of God. And by the way, I would remind you, if you happen to miss a Sunday, all of the sermons, you can get them on our website. You can go there and download them and listen to them. But again, Stephen is probing this exaggerated and misplaced pride and self-assurance of their religion as resting upon the physical temple and somehow having this misdirected authority and credibility that they're claiming because of their possession of the temple. So Stephen has not met the accusation of blasphemy against the law by highlighting Moses' role. He has met the accusation of blasphemy against the law by highlighting Moses' role in redemptive history and reminding them of Israel's rebellion against him. So, in actuality, it's not Stephen who's maligning Moses. Actually, they are. And Stephen responds to the charge of speaking against the temple by affirming the rightful place of the temple, but correcting this mistaken notion that they're venerating it to the extent that they are. And at this point, Stephen's speech leaps forward and really moves toward a crescendo. Because the point that he makes is that the Jews' rejection of God's appointed representative was not confined to Jesus. That is, they had done this before. Let me go back. I don't want to go there just yet. So Stephen connects their past rejection of God's servants and messengers with their recent rejection and murder of Jesus the Messiah. So that's why I entitled the message, "The Accused Becomes the Accuser," because now Stephen turns around and is pointing the finger at them. This fact is what sets Stephen's speech in sharp contrast with Peter's earlier speech before this same council. Because Stephen gets in their face and confronts them with the sins of their forefathers and says, "You're doing the same thing." And then he uses two scathing descriptions to describe where they are. And the first one is he says that they are stiff-necked. And this was not a new term he was coining. This was something that had been leveled against the people of God throughout their history on and off. For example, in Exodus 32:9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." That's the New American Standard, but the word obstinate in the Hebrew literally means stiff-necked people. In Deuteronomy 9:6, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." Again, in the Hebrew, it's you are a stiff-necked people. Jumping ahead to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, we read, "Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you." And then going up to the time of the prophet, by the way, I'm just giving you a small handful of numerous examples, but another example from Jeremiah 17, "You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction." Now, I think we all know what being stiff-necked is about, but you know when our children start to get old enough to resist, we want them to go to one place, and they do this, and actually their body tenses up, and they stiffen their neck, and they try to resist what we're trying to get them to do. Well, we still do that at any age, it's just not so physically apparent, but in our hearts we're stiff-necked, and that's what he confronts them as being. And then the other scathing indictment he makes is he says that they are, well, how did he say it, uncircumcised hearts. Again, Stephen's not coining the term. In Leviticus 26:41, "I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity." And to quote from Jeremiah again, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed." And for English translations who have ears are closed, if you look in the margin, it'll say uncircumcised hearts. "And they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So they have unrepentant hearts. They have hearts of stone. They are deaf to the truth. And that's what he is putting in their face by saying that they are stiff-necked and have uncircumcised hearts. Now, notice this too. A change has happened with the pronouns here. Up until now, Stephen has referred to, for example, in chapter 7, verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham." Verse 11, "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food." Verse 19, "It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers." Several other times, but again in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle." All of a sudden, he changes, and in verses 51 and 52, "Your fathers." At that point, Stephen is disassociating himself from them. He's been talking about our fathers and their common heritage, but now when it comes to acting like those stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart people, he's talking about your fathers and not associating himself with them. So 52 verses that lead to one conclusion. They are guilty. Verse 54, "Now when they heard this," and when they heard this, "it set into motion this vicious execution." where Stephen is stoned. And Joel read to us this eruption of hatred against the truth. They are infuriated. Their anger explodes. There is a venomous reaction. What a contrast. Remember back near the conclusion of Peter's first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at when last September or sometime? He was telling them, it says in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And then they repented, some 3,000 of them. But this group, They're pierced, yes, but they're pierced with conviction, and their response isn't "what must we do," but rather their anger propels them to want a killing. Max Lucado, who's written dozens of books, and devotionally I like to read him from time to time, I like the way he penned the words, giving somewhat of a summation to this particular event in Stephen's life. Listen to how he expresses it. "God cannot be localized. He has no address. No one has a monopoly on him. No temple can contain him." These words didn't settle well with the Sanhedrin. The temple was the pride of the people. Huge stones, glittering gold, massive archways, and most of all, the Holy of Holies, the house of God. Jews kept this bumper sticker on their ox carts: "Don't mess with the temple." Yet Stephen challenged their big heads with a huge point: "You've forgotten how big God is." So far, no good. "You boast about a land you did not conquer, a law you did not follow, and a stone box that wouldn't encase God's pinky finger. Your view of self, too big. Your view of God, too small. So small that you missed him when he came to town." Stephen might as well have told the Confederates that Dixie was a Yankee saloon song. The council stood in anger. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They bared their fangs like angry jackals pouncing on fresh meat. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Frightening thing, this pride. It would rather kill the truth than consider it. And I think that is a more than adequate summary description of the mindset of this council that Stephen is addressing. But the most dramatic contrast is really between the conduct of the religious leaders and Stephen himself. And that is, we see these exclamations of trust in the face of death. Now, Luke records for us three final statements of Stephen before he dies. And the first one, in verses 55 and 56, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then he verbalized that to them. What did they do? They cried out. They held their ears. Perhaps they were swept up in the horrified, angry recall that Jesus had stood before the same tribunal, before the same group of men. He had stood before them and he had said something very similar. In fact, again, please hold your place in Acts and turn back this time to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, starting with verse 60. "And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and made no answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Well, those same men that heard Jesus say that are now hearing Stephen say, I see a vision in heaven, and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Thus, Stephen's vision confirmed Jesus' claim and condemned the council for having condemned Jesus. And that second and third statement that are recorded by Stephen, verse 59 and verse 60, boy, these are echoes of Jesus' words on the cross, aren't they? As they were stoning him, he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then extraordinarily in verse 60, as he's falling down and being pummeled with these rocks, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. Or the euphemism in Scripture, he fell asleep. You read a passage like this, and you really stop to reflect and think, how is it that a person can face death and experience this kind of death and maintain that kind of composure, that kind of calm assurance? Now, certainly, there are many people who have bravely faced death throughout history, Christians and non-Christians alike. It happens on the battlefields with the military all the time. Extraordinary bravery. But forgiving the attackers, to actually thank the one who is about to take your life, that the thing that is on your heart, at the forefront of your mind to express to God as you're getting ready to leave this life, is don't hold this sin against them. How is that possible? I only know of one way that that's possible. And that is what it says in verse 55, that being full of the Holy Spirit. He was a Christian. The Spirit of God resided in him. And he knew the teachings of Jesus. And as a follower of Christ, his conduct and his core beliefs were coming out here in these final moments of his life. Stephen had obviously absorbed the truth. It's unlikely that he heard it personally, but certainly he heard it repeated, part of what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this part of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Stephen had absorbed those truths into his very being. Is it not the case that facing death is one of the paramount fears in life? The Scripture itself calls death an enemy. Death is said to have a sting. The author of Hebrews observes that those who have a fear of death are enslaved to fear because of it. How will you face your death? Calm resolve, assurance, bathed in the promises of God, or panicked? How will I face death? I've asked myself that question many times. But so often I come back to what's often said about men who go to fight in the military and go to battle for the first time. And it's not unusual for a soldier going into battle for the first time to be asking himself the question, when push comes to shove and I have the enemy in my sight, will I be able to pull the trigger and kill another human being? Will I be brave enough? Will I step up? And in some ways you don't really know until you get there and you're confronted with the reality. I hope I will respond the way Stephen did. Most of us will not face death because we're being persecuted for our faith. Sometimes death confronts us suddenly, like Stephen. But for us, it's not so much persecution for our faith, but probably more natural disasters and catastrophes. Think of the thoughts of the people running down those staircases in the Twin Towers back at 9/11. What kind of thoughts were going through their minds? What would go through our mind if we were running down those stairs? And other times we have time to mull it over and anticipate our exit from this life, especially if we have a diagnosis of a terminal illness. We're coming up on, well, March 8th, it'll be a year since Neil Thompson, our dear friend, went to be with the Lord. In spring of the previous year, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and I had a lot of conversations with Neil during that time. And I'll tell you, I learned a lot from him watching how he approached death. Does it mean he never had a down time or never had a discouragement or never had pain? No. But much like President Wilford, who sat before us last Thursday morning going through the deepest grief of his life, was able to say, even through tears, that God was his refuge and that God was good and could be trusted, despite how horrendous things are in your life at any given time. That kind of confidence, Craig Wilford and his family, Neil Thompson, and I could mention dozens of others that I've known in my life, that mirrors the kind of assurance that Stephen displays here. I want to read you a letter. I'm so glad it's been preserved because it's over 450 years old. Now, you can check me out on this, Tim, make sure I've got my history right, my English history. But back during the 1500s, there was an Anglican pastor, Dr. Rowland Taylor, and he pastored a church, had a reputation for truly living among his people. He faithfully studied the scriptures, was very driven by Jesus' exhortation to feed my sheep, and so he diligently studied the word to teach it to his people weekly. He was very disturbed by what he saw as the papal corruptions and welcomed the fact that the ruler in the land, the young Edward, as king, was Protestant, and so the Catholic Church was kept in check. He was a loving husband and trained his children to know the scriptures, all nine of them. Well, when the Protestant King Edward VI died, Queen Mary came to the throne and wanted to reinstate Catholicism. And some of the opponents of Reverend Taylor sent a Catholic priest to perform Mass in his church. And he came in the church and stood on their way and attempted to prevent them, and he was arrested. He was removed from the church, and he was imprisoned and sentenced to burn at the stake because he refused to submit to the Pope. So he's sitting in jail. He's been condemned, is awaiting his death, and this is part of what he wrote to his family. I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you unto me, and the Lord hath taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed which die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after, to our long home. I have bequeathed you to the only Omnipotent. And so 5 days later, Dr. Rowland Taylor, father to nine, husband to one, and a shepherd to many, was burned at the stake. But as they lit the fire, he held up his hands and he called upon God and he cried out, Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands. Another extraordinary exit from this life with that resolve and with the assurance of what Christ has done and of God's provision. Thus, of the 70 million people who have died for Christ, I don't know where he is in the list, number 42 point something million, but his name is in that list. Our time is elapsing, but I do want to point this out before we conclude. Bible commentators have pondered for centuries why Stephen's vision of Jesus has him standing at the right hand of God. And they pondered it because in Acts chapter 2, that we've already referred to once, but in verse 34 in Peter's sermon, he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Back in Mark chapter 14, we quoted from that chapter earlier, Jesus himself quotes the passage about sitting at the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the Father. It's likely that the best answer is that Christ stood to demonstrate that he was Stephen's heavenly advocate in the court of heaven, that paraclete, that one who was called alongside to help. But it also has a legal definition. And we find that represented in 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." And there the language is more like the defense attorney who stands in for one. And perhaps Jesus standing is that he is demonstrating his role in being Stephen's advocate. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce states it this way: "Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. The proper posture for a witness is the standing posture. Stephen, condemned by an earthly court, appeals for vindication to a heavenly court, and his vindicator and that supreme court is Jesus, who stands at God's right hand as Stephen's advocate, his paraclete." But there's another suggestion that I find touching, and perhaps you've heard it as well, that Jesus stood simply to welcome the first martyr. He stood to welcome Stephen. There's a hymn. In fact, we're going to sing it in just a moment. But as I was looking at the verses to this hymn, I thought, man, that's almost a song that Stephen could have written. It's "Before the Throne of God Above." "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stand, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And then finally in verse 3, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace."